Our children in the law.
All right, folks.
Preaching to me a little bit different today. I'm going to deal with a subject that most people here don't have a problem with. But if you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And tell you what, Neil Ford, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Lord Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for the opportunity to be in your house. We thank you for the love that you have for us, that you show us each and every day. I just pray that you would help us as we sit here today, that your words would just jump out at us and would show us what we need to work on in our lives. Just pray that you'd be with Pastor Asquith and give him the words that we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what the son of my womb? And what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Now, verse 4, she says this. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink, forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, drinking hasn't really been a problem in the Black Creek Baptist Church. It's one of those things that members, that's people who have a membership, who get to vote in the meeting, that's the only difference as far as that goes, are required not to drink. I've had a couple of people in this church who I've gone to them privately and just told them, why don't you just go to the clerk and withdraw your membership, okay? I don't want to kick you out or anything of that sort, but it's just obvious that you're thinking different than us. I'm not talking about somebody who slipped one time and took a drink, all right? I've slipped one time and said words I shouldn't say. I'm talking about somebody who justifies it, says, no, it's okay that if I live a lifestyle with alcohol in it, that is incompatible with church membership. Now, we have a lot of young people in this church, and many of them will grow up under the bubble of going to church here. And if experience in every other generation of children who've grown up in the church has anything as a guide to us, some of them will walk away from the house of God when they leave here, when they leave their family. And then all the things that their family either hypocritically kept them from or wisely kept them from, they'll experiment with it. They'll play with it. They'll look at it. And so for you young people, I'd like you to listen. Some of you older people, I'd like you to listen. And I want to explain a few things here. Number one, when the pilgrims came to this country, they fled from England under persecution, went to Holland, lived there for 10 years, heard about the Virginia colony open up, and they commissioned the Mayflower in Plymouth, England. About half the people on the boat were part of the Pilgrim Church. Half of them were not, okay? A lot of people don't understand that. You hear the name Miles Davis, for example, and one of the famous pilgrims, he was never a church member, never claimed to be saved or anything of that sort. But the pilgrims brought wine, whiskey, and beer with them. John Wesley drank wine. Spurgeon drank. Just need to understand that. Say, well, wait a second. I thought the Bible said don't do that. I want to explain to you somewhat. I've been going over history at the 1 o'clock, and I want to explain to you, first of all, the history of the temperance movement so that you understand it. Now, when I was a kid, and it'd come time to squeeze apples, and we'd go ahead and gather apples and such and go down and have them squeezed. If you didn't drink that juice pretty quick, it got a knock to it. And, you know, a lot of the old people would go ahead and they'd cut up orange rinds and such sitting in there trying to get that knock to come a little quicker. Grandpa would stick some underneath the steps in the barn and whatever, and if you could find Grandpa's jug, it'd tear you up. Why? Because people had no idea how to stop juice from fermenting. They didn't know how to do that. Do you know when grape juice was invented? You say, wait a second, there's been grape juice as long as there's been grapes. Do you know how long it stays grape juice?
Not long.
Not very long at all.
3 days.
Yeah. Okay, there we go. There's a man of experience, by golly. All right. All right. I like it. Reminds me of a time Pastor Randall was preaching on Rachel and Leah and how Laban had switched the two women around. One guy raised it, how could anybody be so stupid not to know they switched women? And the pastor said, well, not everybody's as experienced as you. But regardless of that, grape juice was invented in 1888 in Westfield, New York by the Welches. Up until that point, if you had grapes, they fermented and everyone had wine on shelves. Everyone had hard cider. I forget the exact, I'm going to give you an approximation, but I'm real close with this. Back in 1815, the average American drank over 15 gallons of hardcore corn liquor a year. The average American. You'll find that in a book called What Hath God Wrought? Okay, it's a history of the United States from 1815 to 1848. My boys and I have read the book. Why? Because the only way to transport corn without it getting rotting or whatever else was to turn it into corn liquor. Remember the Whiskey Rebellion under George Washington, where the people in western Pennsylvania and western Maryland and such thought that they were being cheated with a tax on corn liquor because they had to turn all their crops into liquor and to pass it. They thought it was an illegal tax, okay? But here's what happened. For most of the world's history, a man had to work 18 hours a day, 6 days a week, and still had labor to do on Sundays, just feeding animals, things that had to be done and such. And the idea of leisure, it just didn't exist. Leisure was once in a while on holidays and Christmas, a man might take off a few hours here and there. But other than that, leisure didn't exist. And then something strange began to happen in England and America because of the virtue and the capitalism coming in and just the way things were worked and such. People actually found that they were done with work about the time of 6 o'clock at night, and they could go home and have 3-4 hours before the sun went down. And they actually found that they were done with work by 12 o'clock or so on Saturday and had the whole rest of that day. And that was unknown in the world. And English and Americans actually began to have that happen. And so they sat around, and it's like the author of that book, Who Hath God Wrought, What Hath God Wrought, who was the professor of American history at Oxford University in England. He's the one that wrote it. But he pointed out that even the most polite societies of ladies getting together and knit would drink corn liquor. Preachers would get together, they'd drink corn liquor. They just sit there and drink it. And so when European visitors began to visit the United States, all of them talk about the drunkenness. You've heard the term giving the dickens. Okay? Boy, he really gave me the dickens. All right? You know where that comes from? It comes from Dickens visiting the United States back in the early 1840s. And the people in New York City tried to show him how great we are. We're as great as England and everything else. Well, he went back to England and he wrote articles about the drunkenness of America and how terrible it was. Just a nation of drunks. And so it's called giving the dickens. All right? So I'm telling people what you really think of them. It's called giving them the dickens. It's interesting because when Dickens was here, he read his new story, A Christmas Carol, in New York City. And he read it again in Boston. And there were a couple of German brothers in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, who had become wealthy because they had invented a platform scale. One of the things the railroad never had was an efficient way to measure the weight of a railroad car. And these German brothers actually invented a scale that a railroad car could go on and sit and accurately measure how much it weighed. And they became wealthy beyond anything. They were called the Fairbanks brothers in St. Johnsbury, Vermont. Wealthy beyond anything you could imagine. And they had this huge factory in St. Johnsbury. And they went and heard Dickens read A Christmas Carol, and they left thunderstruck. And it was just before Christmas. And they came back when everybody came to work Christmas Day, because no one gave off Christmas. There was a lorry there filled with geese, and every man was told to go home and give them a goose for Christmas. And that was the beginning that people begin to take days off for Christmas. So it was a different world. People thought differently. It began to dawn on American preachers that alcohol was a huge problem in America. A huge problem. One particularly, Lyman Beecher, of some fame, his daughter Harriet Beecher Stowe, wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. But Lyman Beecher then began to preach against this idea of drinking corn liquor. Stop drinking corn liquor. And the people, it sounded like the craziest thing they ever heard of. What do you mean stop drinking corn liquor? And he began to show people what it's doing to your families, what it's doing to your life. And so he would go and have what he called temperance crusades. And when he got done, people in the back would go sign their name that they would never again drink corn liquor. But keep this in mind, water was unsafe in those days. Now, I myself have had typhoid fever from drinking infected water. I know what that's like. It's not a pretty way to die. I was able to get penicillin. It was in the middle of earthquakes and a volcano. My family, at one point, we were so sick that the Filipinos just came into our house and took our kids. We didn't care. Okay? Just laying there that sick. And finally, when things calmed down again enough, they went and found Dr. Villanueva. And I remember him coming to the house and just scolding us for not coming to him sooner, gave us penicillin, and we got over that. But let me tell you something. I can't imagine dying of typhoid fever. I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. It was agony. But back in those days, when you drank water, you got typhoid fever, so people didn't drink water. They drank wine. Then hygiene began to develop, and people realized that you have to dig wells so far away from septic. People began to understand the correlation of that. You can't just go into a city and drink the water out of it without boiling the water. People and health departments began to come along, and people could live without wine. Up until that point, people could not live without wine. You could not do it. So they would go into the back of Beecher's Crusades, and they would sign their name if they were never going to drink corn liquor again. But if they're going to go totally, not even drink wine, they put a T next to their name, and that's where the word teetotaler comes from. Okay? Teetotaler, I'll not drink anything. And in those days, that was a tremendous sacrifice because it meant you were going to risk water supplies. Okay? If you remember, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, drink a little wine, no longer water, but a little wine for thy stomach's often infirmities. Why? Because a bishop was told not to be given to wine. Okay? Don't have it at all. Why? Because it's not for kings, old Lemuel. It's not. If you have authority and you have to make decisions, keep that out of your life. Don't have it in your life whatsoever. Then one of the greatest movements in American history came up where Christians said to themselves, I will not be a stumbling block to my brother. I will not, even if I can handle that, I'll never drink it. Now keep this in mind. One out of six people you ever meet and shake hands with are genetically predisposed to alcoholism. One out of six. Six fellas can be out there drinking in a bar, have a good time on Friday night, wake up Saturday laughing because they're hungover, pop a beer, drink again, have a good time Saturday, wake up Sunday morning a little hungover, laugh, pop another beer. Five of them can go to work on Monday. Five of them will be able to get over that. One of them is struck for life. His life's been destroyed. He's now addicted. He'll destroy his family. He'll destroy the people he loves. He'll ruin his own life. Worse than that, some of them become high-functioning alcoholics, able to go to work every day, able to make it through the day. One of my great privileges as a child used to be, I'd go to my grandmother's house in Little Valley, and my father worked in Little Valley. 30-minute drive between Machias and Little Valley, and he'd drive 242, and boy, he'd take me in the morning, I'd spend the day with my grandmother, and at night he'd pick me up and bring me back. And invariably, somewhere around Ashford Junction, he'd pull over the Birdwalk. Birdwalk Tavern's still there, 242. He'd pull over there and go in, "Hey, Russ," everybody knew my dad. And my dad would order a beer, and he'd sit there and drink, and I'd be so proud to sit next to him. I'd drink a glass of milk or sometimes a Coke or something like that. They'd go, "Hey, Russ, how are you doing?" You know, let me tell you something about my father. He never missed a bill because he drank. Never abused my mother because he drank. Never ruined a holiday because he drank. As far as what the alcohol industry has, my father was what was considered a responsible drinker. My mother was. But how many other people in that bar do you think were? Who looked up at my dad, looked up to him. "Well, Russ drinks, I can." See, I knew their kids. I knew the hell of the misery they lived. The absolute villainy of the life that those children had to live through. And no one will ever look at me and say, "Well, there's John, he's a responsible drinker, I can do it." No one's ever going to look at me and do that. Never. Charles Chiniqui was a Catholic priest in Quebec who was known as the Apostle of Temperance. I have his biography, 50 years in the Church of Rome. He ended up becoming a Presbyterian minister. But when he was in Quebec, he started a temperance campaign because he saw how alcohol was destroying the Roman Catholics of Quebec. And whenever the Catholic Church would assign him to a new parish, they would all, "Oh no, we got the stinking priest that's against alcohol." And so he would wait 6 months in this new town and he would not preach on it. And then when he'd get in the pulpit, what he would do after 6 months, he knew the town and he knew everyone. And he'd start telling, "Oh, so by the way, that house down there with all the broken windows, does anybody remember the so-and-so family? Does anybody remember their four kids? Does anybody remember old Joe? Anybody remember how he used to beat his wife and drink? Remember when the bank came in and took the house away? Remember when the kids were taken off to the orphanage?" And he'd go through family after family after family and describe what alcohol did to those families. And invariably, they would be at the altar just weeping and tearing at themselves in an agony over what alcohol had done to their town. Take an inventory of your own family. Take an inventory of people you've loved. Take an inventory of people you work with. And ask yourself, is it worth it because some of them can handle alcohol responsibly? Is it worth it? Okay. Do you realize if I passed out pistols here, revolvers, had one bullet in each chamber, or just every bullet had one bullet, five chambers are empty? Let's teach the kids to play Russian roulette. You realize five out of six of them, it'll just be a big fun thing. Five out of every six are going to walk away from that fine. Five out of every six will be fine, okay? But what about the kid that's laying there? I have a friend of mine who once was splattered with the gore of a friend of his to play Russian roulette. They charged him with murder, and he was able to prove they didn't do it, okay? His friend had played Russian roulette. But the point of that is this. If you got the call right now, your kid shot himself in the head playing Russian roulette, I can't even begin to imagine the agony. I've been around families that have lost a child. I can't even begin to imagine the agony. How would you like to be the person who taught them to play? How would you like to be the person who showed them as a fun activity to do? Okay?
Yes, help us.
Well, these children we have here in this church, and at least half of them will wander out of the will of God when they leave their family. At least half of them will go out there and just live any old way they want to live. And in doing that, they'll poison themselves with alcohol and get involved in that. What do we say to the people who taught them it's okay to do this drinking? When 150 years ago, Christian America said, we won't touch it anymore.
Yes.
We're going to leave it alone. You see, when I first started going into Christian circles, people would go to the place, well, touch not the wine when it giveth its color to the cup, and they'd say, that's fermented wine. Let me tell you something. I've been blown away by wine that didn't give its color to the cup. Okay? I can take you down here and get some old stump blower out of the, we used to call it that old stump blower, you know, and get some of that wine that'll absolutely knock you on your knees and it won't put a color in the cup.
That's right.
You know what wine means in the Bible? It means wine. That's what it means. And there was a time when Christians drank. That's historically accurate and true. And there came a time when Christians said, because our brothers are being destroyed by this, we will drink no more. I'm living in a generation where that's being put away. That great covenant between God and American and English Christianity is being put away.
Right.
It's being put away. One of the most glorious things that's ever been done. There's a point in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah goes and he finds the sons of Rechab. And he pours them wine, and he says, drink of it. They say, no, no. Our father made us promise that we would never drink it. You know what Jeremiah said? God's going to bless you, man, because you've kept your father's covenant.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
There will never fail to be a son of Rechab standing before the Lord. Think of that.
Yes.
Right now, today, somewhere on the earth, there's a son of Rechab standing before the Lord. It will never fail that there will be one of them. Somewhere on the earth, there's one of them somewhere standing before the Lord. Because they kept a covenant that their father made above and beyond the Bible.
That's right.
Look at verse 6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And you know what? That's where people self-medicate.
Yes, it is.
Heavy hearts. And let me tell you something. The old joke used to be, well, these are for medicinal purposes only, you know. But you know, there was a long time in man's history that was the only medicine that some people had. And you want to know, there is some medicinal virtue to it. I mean, I had a Greek one time, I had a bad cold, and he told me to wrap up in blankets and such, and he gave me some stuff called chipara, which is like distilled ouzo. And I remember drinking that, and I mean, I sweat things out of me. Gobs of sweat the size of softballs. I wouldn't want to describe what it was. And I don't remember if it was just I stayed drunk till the cold was over, or if it really cured the cold, okay? But the point was, that Greek that gave it to me meant that as medicine. Because he grew up at a time, German occupation, people starving and such, and they were the only medicines, the only thing you could have. And you know what? When people are of a broken heart and they have no hope, isn't it interesting? They turned to alcohol.
Sure thing.
And I've never known a person yet got hope out of it.
Yeah.
Okay?
That's right, brother.
Never known a person yet whose heart was mended by it.
That's right, you better believe it.
Never known a person like that yet.
Yeah,
there's far better ways to handle a broken heart. Far better ways to handle that than to turn and say to yourself, I'm going to turn to this.
God use this for excuse.
Verse 7 says, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Well, let me tell you something. There's a myth in America called the virtuous poor. And it's a myth. Let me tell you, it's a myth.
Yeah, it's a myth.
Okay. There was a time when Horatio Alger wrote and such, and when there was the virtuous poor, people didn't have much, and grandma and mom and take care of things and knitting things, and you know, people walking to school for 10 miles with a hot potato in their gloves or whatever else, and you know, and that time did exist. The closest we have to the virtuous poor in America anymore is a struggling middle class family. Need an operation, can't afford it. Poor person down the street, you have their sex change. They can do whatever they want, okay? Poor person down the street, go in with food stamps, all the food they want. The poor in this country struggle with obesity, okay? There's no such thing as a virtuous poor anymore. I've told the people in this church over and over again, if you look at the paperwork in your back pocket, I have a license from the state of New York. Over at a house, I have a birth certificate. I have a Social Security card. Do you realize there's people right now in Vietnam, Africa, Cambodia, Syria, if they could just have your paperwork, oh my goodness, they would come to this country and they would turn it upside down. They would just work beyond anything you can imagine. Well, you're sitting here crying, nobody helps me. I had a guy one time, I'm not working at McDonald's for minimum wage. Oh, I don't have any money. I'm not working at McDonald's for minimum wage.
Yes, sir.
You know what? Many a poor person has started out that way. It's one of the crimes of minimum wage
sure
in its own right.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Absolutely.
When you establish a minimum wage, you take away the right of the poor to contract themselves. Okay? You know what happens every time the minimum wage goes up? More minorities lose their jobs and more teenagers lose work, okay? If I wanna go out there and make $4 an hour, I should have a right to do that, okay? I should have a right to go do that. And you know what? Many a poor person has lifted themselves up to those very things.
Yes, sir.
Do you realize a family of Mexicans, somebody explain something to me. I was there at a peach farm down in South Carolina about 3 years ago. Phil McKinney, some of you know him, his kids have been here. And he said, what those Mexican families will do, they'll have 10 of them. And they'll come over here and they'll go to one of these peach farms and they'll contract themselves out for $10 an hour. And he said, there'll be 10 of them working. You know what that is? That's $100 an hour. And he said, they'll work 16-hour days. You know what that is? That's $1,600. You know what? They'll do that for about 30 straight days, and they'll go back to Mexico with money beyond anything. And there's people who will sit here capable of going and doing that.
Yes, sir.
They'll stand there and cry because, you know, their food stamps got to come back. You know?
Yes, sir.
No such thing as a virtuous poor left. But they all medicate. Try to handle their misery and the grief with self-medication, okay?
Yes, sir.
God forbid, there's no excuse whatsoever for people who know the truth of the Word of God to do that kind of self-medicating.
Yes, sir.
None whatsoever. And you children that are out there, keep in mind you have a 1 in 6 chance of destroying your life, okay? And even if you don't destroy your life, it won't be a good life. You will do things on alcohol that you will be ashamed you ever did. Okay? You will be ashamed you ever. Let me tell you something. Two things that unlock inhibitions. One of them is anger. You'll say things to people in anger that you'll wish you'd never said. And you'll walk up, oh, I'm sorry, I was angry. Yeah, but you thought it all along. Anger didn't put one single thought into your heart. Anger unlocked the thoughts that
yes,
you're
sir.
Okay. Alcohol never put one single thought into a person's heart. It unlocked what was in their heart.
That's exactly right.
Many a time I've sat next to a friend, hey, I'm sorry when I said in the bar last night I was drunk, and I knew full, yeah, you were drunk. It also gave me a glimpse into what you're thinking.
That's right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You stinking fool. Let me tell you something. I got thoughts in my heart. I don't ever want people to know what they are. I'm ashamed they're in my heart. They pop up from time to time, and it grieves me that they're there. It's awful that they're there.
Yes, sir.
Oh, please don't let anger let those thoughts come out. Please don't let alcohol let those thoughts come out. Please don't ever let that happen. Please. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Charles Spurgeon used to smoke big cigars. And one time he walked by a tobacco shop and the sign said, "These are the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." And it filled him with shame. He thought, "That's right, they are the cigars that I smoke." And it filled him with shame. And he said, "I'll never do that again." But you want to know what? He was fortunate. Because all of us have signs out showing what we do.
That's right. Yes, sir.
We all have those signs out, and the young people see them and read them. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And later on, we'll deny we had that sign out. Well, we've had that sign out all along, okay? And they've seen it.
Yep.
1 Corinthians 8, verse 13 says this, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Can you imagine that? Saying to yourself, "Well, they're offended by meat. I won't eat it." Okay? When Avi Gold's here, you know what? We don't have bacon all over the place. Why? Because bacon's wrong? No, he's a Jew. Why do that?
Yeah.
And yet he's one of the more mature Jews who can handle the fact that Gentiles let grease run down their, you know, arms while they're eating bacon, all right? I like the sign in the gun shop. Nobody buys a gun here without eating bacon in their presence. All right? Got the Muslims from buying them. But the point is this: if you love a person, you don't do that kind of thing.
Right.
Okay. If you love your children and you love the people around you, don't touch alcohol.
Yes, sir.
Leave it alone. Don't be seen as someone who can. And you might have the best testimony in the world of somebody who can drink that, and man, you've never missed a bill, and you've never heard anything, but I'll tell you this, if you go ahead, I read a thing in Reader's Digest one time saying the average person, if they were to stand in one spot and take everybody they know on a first name basis, there's about 1,100 people would stand in a circle around them. If everybody you knew just went, "Hey, Fred, how you doing?" You haven't seen Fred in 5 years, but you know him, okay? You haven't seen Sally since high school, the last high school reunion, but you know her on a first name basis. The average person in the United States, if they stood there and put a circle around them, there's 1,100 people. And they said the odds of any two people in America that their 1,100 doesn't match somebody else's 1,100 is infinitesimally small. That's why you say it's a small world. You know Sally and Roanoke. You know, yeah, I know Sally and Roanoke. You know, you run into that where we know these people. But the point is, those 1,100 people that stand around you and know you, tell me they haven't destroyed their lives with alcohol. Tell me you can't find some that busted marriages, that ruined children's lives. You know, somewhere about halfway between Ellicottville and Machias, there's a road called Irish Hill Road. Runs up to 219 from 242. I have an aunt and uncle that bought a cabin on there. I used to go up there and I'd spend the summer days and weekends with my cousin. And boy, some of the best times ever. We'd all night carve boats and go way up and put them in a little melting snow stream and race them all the way down, eventually down to Dick, and take all day long over those boats coming down through the woods and that. But I know what it's like to sit outside while his parents just raging drunk screaming at each other inside. Just raging drunk. Just screaming at each other and cussing at the top of their lungs. And I remember that cousin, "Oh, they're drunk again," he'd say. Boy, the next morning, they'd be the two nicest people in the world. "Where's your cousin?" "Last I heard, retired, drunk." I don't want to leave that kind of legacy.
Yes, help us.
And I don't want anybody from this church leaving that kind of legacy.
Amen.
Leave it alone. Pastor Hain. Amen.